Well, as you know, the Passover is just 2 weeks away. We are again reminded of the children of Israel were delivered from bondage, Egyptian slavery, to serve the true God, the creator of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. However, our world that we're living in is increasingly headed toward a time of trouble and servitude and hardship that few really see coming. In the midst of these troubling events, I don't know about you, but the news, it just gets sadder and sadder. It's just really the way things are going. But in the midst of these events, we, the Church of God, will be focusing on deliverance from servitude. And it's the annual reminder of God delivering the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And our world today is in slavery to the invisible Pharaoh, Satan the devil. He is the, as I said, invisible Pharaoh who now holds sway, holds the whole world in bondage to sin. The Passover and the days of unleavened bread point the way in which God would deliver all people from the bondage of sin. God has a promised land coming that will free everyone from deception and despair. There is so much deception. He first showed his ways to the children of Israel who were held captive in Egypt. And they have celebrated that deliverance ever since, for thousands of years. And then Jesus Christ enlarged the plan. The new promised land is eternal life in the kingdom of God. Satan, the invisible Pharaoh of this world, will be forced to let my people go. And he's extended the plan to include all nations. My people no longer refer solely to the children of Israel, but everyone who puts their trust in the God of Israel in spirit and truth becomes my people. As the children of Israel foreshadowed the church being called out of the world, so the church foreshadows the whole world being delivered from death and destruction and given the opportunity to entrance into God's kingdom of love, life and light. So I'd like to once again review the events that led up to that Passover. I like to do this somewhat different from year to year, but still to go over the basis of it. Let's look at Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. And go over this basic review to get us ourselves ready for the Passover that's coming up and the days of unleavened bread. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied, and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happened in the event of war that they join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." They wanted to keep these talented people, but they wanted to keep them contained too. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with the burden. Men had somebody that tries to make your job harder. That's what it was. And that's what Satan does too. Everybody's job is harder. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. You notice the world is serving, their life is rigorous and bitter. It's a tough life out there in this world. Especially certain countries where they're killing each other. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name one was Shiphrah and the other was Puah, And he said, when you do the duties of the midwife for the Hebrew women and see them in the birth duels, if it's a son, you shall kill him. If it's a daughter, she shall live. They didn't like the multiplying. They decided to stop it. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mightily. This is now getting to be a much bigger thing. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households or families for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who was born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Quite a system there. Okay, chapter 2. We'll go over. Chapter 2, 1 to 22, is the story of Moses' birth and how he eventually had to flee to the land of Midian. So we'll start down in verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. I don't know how many guys Moses stood up to, but he stood up. And when they came to Reuel, their father, they said, how is it that you have come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he drew enough water for us and watered the flock. So he said to his daughters, And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son, and he called the name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. Here he is an Israelite, and he was in Egypt all his life, and now he's in Midian. He's still not with his people. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. It's really remarkable. Their suffering had continued for many decades. It started apparently around the time Moses was born, and he fled Egypt at age 40. And then when he led out the people out of Egypt, he was 80. So God selected his leaders 80 years before he revealed them to the children of Israel. And when the new leader of Egypt turned out to be as bad as the previous one, they cried out all the more. Now we'll start chapter 3. We won't go through all of it, of course. Oh, well, we might chapter 3, but not all the book of Exodus. But from now, from this chapter to the end of the book, covers a period of only 2 years. It's the last year in Egypt and the first year on their travels. Remember, they traveled 40 years. Verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And by the way, they now know that Reuel and Jethro are the same person. They're both Moses' father-in-law. Josephus said one was a name and the other was a title, which was common in the Middle East to have a couple. It's still common to have more than one name in certain areas in the Middle East. Now Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law, of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Can you imagine this army general? He'd been trained to be a general in the army, and now what he's doing is tending sheep at 80 years old. that would be, you know, kind of a change of mind, and that's what God had in mind. We'll see that in a couple of minutes. And he led the flock to the back of the desert. The expositor makes a comment, when Moses was actively engaged in one task, God called him to another. the very one Moses had felt himself so eminently qualified for 40 years previously, when he struck down with such impetuosity against the abuses of power he had witnessed in Egypt. The Hebrew text begins in such a matter-of-fact way as if to say, here is now Moses shepherding his father-in-law's flock of sheep and goats in Horeb. So he just started off, here's where he is, just started a matter-of-fact way. He went to the back of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. The angel of the Lord there is described, and in verse 6, he calls himself, I am the God of your father. So this angel is actually the one we know as Jesus Christ, appeared there in the bush. Notice the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flames of fire from within a bush. That's the NIV translation. You know, elsewhere in the scripture, God is called a consuming fire. Yet, an all-powerful God appeared to Moses from within a bush. Isn't that a little strange? Some see the bush as a symbol of Israel at the time. A bush, not a mighty tree. Even so, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was within a bush and appeared to Moses from a bush. And I like to point out, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Like Israel themselves, they were caught in a fiery trial, but at the same time not consumed, still growing, still developing. Rather, the fire would have a cleansing and purifying effect. Remember, the fire also is for those who refuse to go God's way in the long run. That's another story, but I want to see how God uses fire in Scripture. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Now, if you had a way to keep something burning and it never was consumed, you could really market something. You'd have a source of energy that would be remarkable. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw him turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. So the angel is God there in verse 4 as well. God called to him from the midst of the bush and said to him, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet. For the place where you stand is holy ground, because God was present. Moreover, God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, now notice all the names, angel, Lord, God, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. And have heard their cry because they're taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Well, great! Not so fast. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? It's very interesting. Moses apparently was pretty cocky during his youth. Get that impression. But now that cockiness was gone. That youthful cockiness. In fact, Numbers 12:3 says in the NIV, now Moses was a very humble man, much more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. God's servants, when they're ready to be used, are going to be humble. In his days as a general were over. Now, at 80, he was assigned to tend his father-in-law's sheep, as I pointed out. And he was happy to do that. He didn't want to go back to Egypt. He didn't want to go back to dealing with those things. And he said, verse 12, I will certainly be with you. You need that and what else? To conquer anything. If God is with you. So he said, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people of out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain, Horeb. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? What is his name? In Hebrew thinking, the name would express his character and also reveal something about how they would be delivered. And also God's name would differentiate him from the Egyptian gods. So God replies in verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. I'd like to point out the Meek translation, which says, I cause to be what comes to pass. Always existing, immutable, with unlimited power and authority, possessing eternal life and liberty. I am indicates his unending life, changelessness, and he's ever present and involved. Wycliffe commentary, God then revealed himself to Moses, not as the creator God, God of power, but as the personal God of salvation. And all that I am contains will be manifested in ages to come, culminating in him, he says, I am in the New Testament. Jesus came, and you go through the Gospel of John, and you'll see he refers to him, I am, many times. And then he says what those things are. I've been in churches where each stained glass window was different thing. I am this, I am that, each one on the stained window kind of sticks in mind. It's good to remember those things. Not cover that today, of course. So he said, verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said, he's going to add something more. Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. The Lord God, that's YHVH Elohim. The YHVH, four consonants, is called the tetragrammaton, a form of the verb to be. And it said he was, he is, and he always will be. He's the eternal. Mr. Armstrong called him the eternal, which sums up that same idea in a shorter phrase. And you'll be interested to know, you probably already know, the Jews never pronounced that name as written. Rather, they substitute Adonai. They use the name Adonai because they don't want to dishonor the name. At least some do not. And then Elohim, God, who is sovereign over all, the judge. Elohim contains the element of judgment. And then he says, of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He included their individual names in his name. That helps to identify. Which God is it? Well, it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how you know which God it is. These are his faithful servants with whom he made a covenant, and he will never forsake them. And it's in his name forever. He includes it in his name. Remember, Jesus said that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So they're not technically living right now, but they're living. They're in the list of the living and will be there. And remember, God's people are those who meditate on his name. They meditate. Think about his name, or they esteem his name, it could be translated. So it's important to keep this in mind. Then he says in verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us now, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he'll let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go out empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near your house, articles of silver, articles of gold, clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so shall you plunder the Egyptians. God will let the plagues come on. There would be 10 in all. We're going to cover he said they would be against the gods of Egypt. The first one was the water to blood. They considered the Nile a god, so their god's going to turn against them. But we'll go on to that in a moment. The frog was venerated as a sign of fruitfulness. The cattle, the sacred ram, various other animals, they were all smitten. And even the sun, one of the last ones was darkness. Their god was Ra, and he turned them out. Turned out the sun virtually, made it not shine through. I think every year I comment on this, that similar, the gods of the USA are being judged. What are our gods in America? What are the things that we revere above all else? Our democracy, our freedom, our rights, our money. We have In God We Trust, and somebody once suggested we should say In This God We Trust. Our federal system of government, where the states have independence, that makes us quite unique among the nations. Our stock, bond, and commodities markets. All these things work extremely well, or have for years. Our universities that turn out educated people. Our military might. You know, every one of those is looking increasingly frail and difficult. Every one of them, whatever we trust in. And so we're having our troubles here. And those gods, similarly, are being judged. And if we have any other god before the true God, eventually that god will be shown to be fake. Let's go to Exodus 11. Exodus 11. And verse 1, after bringing these 9 devastating plagues, and each one, Pharaoh seems to relent, and then when it's taken away, he goes back to his original position. But the 10th one, God said, will be different. Chapter 11, verse 1, and the Lord appeared to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. He'll want you out of here. Speak now in the hearing of the people that every man asks from their neighbor and every woman from their neighbor articles of silver, articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. You ever think to ask for God's favor when you're dealing with some difficult situation? To ask for God's favor, it's a good thing to ask for. If you're doing the right thing. verse 3, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out of in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord doesn't make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these servants, all these your servants, shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. The commentaries seem to think the anger was because Pharaoh would not change his mind. The plague had to come on. Had Pharaoh said, all right, the first nine, you said, they all happened. So go ahead and go. Wouldn't that have been... But Pharaoh was going to insist again, and his people were going to lose big. Interesting, Pharaoh stayed alive. He must not have been a firstborn. But surely he had firstborn. So that's why I understand Moses was angry, because the whole thing had to go on. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all those wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Chapter 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of your months. It shall be to you the first month of the year. It seems like they probably had used the Egyptian calendar up to that point, whatever that was. I don't know what that was. But now he's telling them, this is going to be your first month. Of course, at that time, all the months went from the moon, so they all had the same months at that particular time. Verse 3, speak to all the children of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. I mentioned that today is the first day of the sacred year. So this year, the day to take the lamb would be March 30th, which would be the 10th day of the Hebrew calendar. And we understand that day to be the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And they said, you know, save now, Hosanna. And it was prophesied by Zechariah. On that day, in Jesus' time, the Jews decided, on the 10th day, the Jews decided which lamb to sacrifice for the Passover. And in the year of Jesus, they also decided it was time to kill Jesus. Going on down. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Everybody killed it at twilight. After the temple was established in Jerusalem, they all had to go to the temple to have it killed. Here, they all did it individually. And they shall put some of the blood, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire and unleavened bread with bitter herbs, shall eat it. Do not eat it raw. Do not eat it boiled at all with water, but roast it in the fire. We're hearing about trials today. Roast it in the fire. Jesus was going to go through a terrible ordeal with its heads and its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. And what remains of it until the morning, you shall burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it, with your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. This is the only time people are told to eat fast. They would eat it dressed and ready to go. They would wear their belt. Usually didn't wear the belt in the house. And you didn't wear your sandals in the house. And some people don't here either. And you have your staff in your hand. You normally don't carry your staff around the house. You know? But you're to be ready. Implies the deliverance from anticipation of going out of Egypt. It was the, notice it says it's the Lord's Passover. Verse 11. You shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. He is the author of the festival, and we keep it to honor him. But I find it interesting that the first recorded activity of the children of Israel, when God began to deal with them, was to have a family meal together on one of his high days, and to do it together as a family. Today we call that the night to be much observed. That phrase is used elsewhere. Okay, he says in verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and again and against all the gods of Israel, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Some think that the Egyptians even considered the firstborn a god, a godlike way, super special. And so I don't know whether it's true or not. "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not come on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." You had the blood over the door, you're protected. "So this day shall be to you a memorial." It's a memorial, brethren. "And you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, calling together a Sabbath assembly. And on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them but that which every man must eat. That only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For on this same day I have brought out your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance." That's why it's a night to be observed. You celebrate the going out. They started quite late, but they went out that night. And they went out, that was when they started out. They didn't go all the way out. It took a while. "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leavened bread shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened." He keeps going over this point. "In all your dwellings, you shall eat unleavened bread." Then Moses calls to the elders and explains it and goes over it. But now let's skip down to verse 29. "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat in his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock as well. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also.'" He finally relented. He finally gave in. "And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their claws on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done, past tense, they did this previously, according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. And they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. And a mixed multitude went up with them, flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord." It's to the Lord. It's not to be a bash. It's to be a solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. "This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the rest of that verse, he goes on to explain who should take it. Only those who were circumcised, of course, talk about the males, should take it. And New Testament, we take that to be those who are baptized, circumcised in heart, that it's there. So it's only the circumcised, and when they were circumcised, they were willing to keep the Passover. Now, as we know, Jesus changed the symbol of a physical lamb to the Lamb of God. If you look at John chapter 1, John chapter 1 and verse 29. And the next day, John, this is John the Baptist, it's John the Apostle writing about John the Baptist. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the whole world." Not just the children of Israel being protected from death, but this time for the sin of the whole world. "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I did not know him." It's interesting. John said, "I did not know him." Although their mothers had known each other, somehow they grew up separately, different places. And, of course, Zechariah, John's father, was a priest in the temple. So he was in Jerusalem, and Jesus was up north. So I guess they didn't know him. "And I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water." So he went and baptized everybody, and he was told. Notice what he was told. "And when John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" When we receive the Holy Spirit, it's Jesus Christ who baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. The water is necessary. The water is important. But it's the Spirit that makes you a part of the family of God. "This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Public testimony now to the whole of Israel. And when he baptized, somebody said, "Well, we're waiting for somebody, the Spirit, to come down." And then he said, "This is the one. That's the one that did that." And then he knew. That's really interesting. And it was a very public display for people to see at that time. Go back a few pages to Luke 22. Luke 22 and verse 7. Luke 22 and verse 7. "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed." Luke 22:7. "And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you've entered the city, you will meet a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him to the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show him a large furnished upper room, and there make ready.'" I remember the Methodist bulletin when I was a kid was called the upper room for this particular verse. "So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover." I understand the reason he did it that way. They wanted to give last-minute instructions of where the Passover would be so Judas couldn't get him there too early. That he would only arrive afterward at the Garden of Gethsemane, where he knew where they'd be. So even Judas didn't know where it was until the last minute, and then they went and he couldn't call anybody. Verse 14, "When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him." I think that's significant. There are only 12 with him. Mary and his brothers, we assume Joseph was dead at this time, were not there. They weren't there at that one. The two alternates that were later chosen to replace Judas, they weren't there either. Those 12 men were given a very exclusive invitation. Verse 15, "Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" He knew what was coming. "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took the cup," and this wasn't the Passover cup. I'll show it to you in a minute. "And gave thanks and said, 'Take, eat, divide it among yourselves. For I say, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. When we take the Passover, we're doing it in remembrance of him and his suffering. Verse 20. Likewise, he took the cup after supper. This is, notice the second cup mentioned, but in the Seder, you had more than one glass of wine. He actually had four. He took the cup after supper and said, this cup of the new covenant is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So the new covenant is introduced that way. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he has been betrayed. Then they began to question him among themselves, which of them would do this thing. it is amazing the way that worked out. Let's go to Matthew 16, if you would, please. Sorry, Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And beginning in verse 17. Matthew 26, verse 17. Now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that translation is not correct. You'll notice, I hope, in your Bible, that the word day and feast are not, are italics, which means they aren't there. They added it to put it together because they didn't understand the feast. So it says, on the first of Unleavened Bread, at that time, leavened bread was burned all throughout the city on the morning of the 14th. So that's when the day began. on the morning of the 14th. He was going to have dinner on evening. Before. Where do you want us to prepare the Passover? And he said, go to the city to a certain man. And he said, the teacher says, my time has come. I'll keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Now, in verse 20, when the evening had come, he sat down with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and each began to say, Lord, is it I? And he said to them, he who dips his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes where it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man had he not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, saying, he was in the process of it, and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it. And as they were eating, he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat. This is my body. So he prayed a special blessing over the bread, and then he broke it. And that's what we do with the Passover. Then he took, and it would have been unleavened bread, by the way. Then he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This is the new covenant, not the Mount Sinai covenant, the new covenant. The new covenant with Israel based on the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to inherit the land forever. And remember also, he said, moreover, God said to Moses, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial to all generations. And the Gentiles, if they serve God as Abraham did, can be grafted into that tree and become part of the tree. And as Paul said in Romans, a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. That's why God concluded the names of the fathers in there. They're going to be of that tree. And they'd be part of it. Then it says in verse 29, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. That's what we do at the end of the Passover service. We sing a hymn and then we leave. And he went to the Mount of Olives. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's begin in verse 17. We keep the Passover in a very solemn way. It's the most serious assembly of the church, and so we don't conduct ourselves as we normally do. Here's part of the reason why. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you. That seems a strange thing to say. That those who are approved may be recognized among you. When you have factions, somebody's wrong. Maybe both are wrong. But when you have factions, somebody's wrong. And you can see, if you have eyes to see, the conduct of those who handle themselves the way God would have them deal with it, and the conduct of those who don't handle themselves in the way God would have them deal with it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved by God, may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. I always marvel at that verse. The world all calls it the Lord's Supper. Even in the Bible, it says it's the Lord's Supper, introducing the Lord's Supper. It says not to eat the Lord's Supper. The Lord ate the supper. These symbols were taken afterward, after the supper. For at eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another drunk. Can you believe that, the Passover? What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So notice, it was the same night he was betrayed. It was after dinner, to keep the calendar straight. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. The purpose of the Passover is the remembrance of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. People want to proclaim the resurrection. He set it up to proclaim his death. Why did he do that? Because we all have to die to be given eternal life. We all have to have this human being put down. We have to, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. I have to die too. So he wants to focus on death, sacrifice. And life is the gift that comes afterward with great joy. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Not discerning the Lord's body. Now, people have questioned that. I think the simplest explanation, Occam's razor, you may have heard of that, is that, are you part of the Lord's body? Is Jesus Christ dwelling inside you? Are you being led by the God, the Spirit, led of the Spirit, by God's Spirit? Is that who you are? And check to make sure that that's there in taking the Passover. For he who drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sickle among you, and many sleep. For when we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. God's Spirit leads his people into all his ways. Now, if God's Spirit leads us in, and we say, oh, I need to change something here, and we judge ourselves, we start changing it, we're doing okay. If we don't get it, if we're not being led by the Spirit, if we're not responding to the Spirit, he has to step in and help us. And we're judged. We said, you need to get this right. So understand that. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. He's got to get us on the right track and let us know we're not going the right direction. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest will I set in order when I come. We'll talk more about this Christ dwelling in us on the first day of unleavened bread. Jesus also instituted another part of the Passover service, which I know we know, but let's just do it briefly here in John 13. John 13. verse 2, John 13:2, and supper being ended, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God that very day, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wash them with the towel wherewith he was girded. This is the job of the most humble servant of that time. And they were astonished by it. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing now you do not understand, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered and said to him, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. Simon Peter answered and said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He was wholehearted. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. You know, it's interesting. Peter didn't understand. I wonder how many of us fully comprehend this part of the service. I think that when Peter got to the point after he saw the crucifixion and he saw that, he saw how he denied Christ and all those things. And then afterward, he would understand that what Jesus did was he got down and washed my feet. And then he allowed himself to be crucified to cover my sins and my weaknesses. So he served. And he set that as an example. You know, Jesus Christ through his servants. Jesus Christ will do the foot washing that night because it's his servants who are acting on his instructions to do that. And Jesus Christ has to wash us all. He has to clean us all up. That's part of his task with the church, to bring us all to the kingdom. verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, or your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And there's more to that too. We try to help each other grow. We try to help each other accomplish. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now that's a plainest statement as you can be. I have a commentary that says, well, obviously by saying that, he didn't mean us to do it. That's not a very good commentary. Most assuredly, I say to you, that's the, I tell you the truth statement. A servant is not greater than his master, nor he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So it's important for us to keep that in mind, that attitude. So we want to begin preparing now for the Passover. I know many are already. We prepare physically. We de-leaven our homes by sunset, April 3rd. We give it a good clean. We don't want to be fanatical, but we want to be thorough. He said, for 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses. For since whoever eats what is leaven, that same person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether it's a stranger or a native in the land. And you probably heard many stories of the amazing cases of finding leaven in different places where you least expect it. It just seems to show up in places, and that's true of life too. And the Passover service is the evening of April 2nd at 7:30 here in the hall. And we want to plan our plans for the night to be much observed, which is the evening of April 3rd. As the children of Egypt, we gather in small groups, families often, but sometimes more than that, or extended, or some go to restaurants. And remember, it says, a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. And God commands also that we prepare an offering for the two holy days. Let me show you one scripture on that. Exodus chapter 23. This is part of the Mount Sinai covenant. Exodus chapter 23. Can't seem to get to it. There it is, verse 14. Exodus 23, verse 14. 3 times a year you shall keep a feast to me. in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed of the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. When we go to the feast of unleavened bread, or any feast, we appear before him, we come with a gift. I won't go more on that. We've covered that already, so I won't go on to that more. If you have any questions or it's unclear, I'll be glad to help. Or many would be glad to help. More importantly, we want to prepare spiritually. We start studying the season of the year. We read about the first Passover. We read about the lessons written to the children of Israel. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul wrote, all those things that happened to him were examples to us, and we can learn from them. And also the crucifixion of Christ. It's a sobering time to look at that. We can go through those things. And consider fasting to draw close to God at this time. I also see the Passover as really a victory ceremony. It's a solemn one, but it's a victory ceremony because we're freed from bondage to sin to be able to serve the living God. I mean, that's a freedom that's astonishing. And we're out of spiritual Egypt. When I look around the world today and I see what's going on, it's just so sad. It's just so sad that they don't know. And I keep thanking God to be called out to be able to learn these things. So there's a sense of joy about that, a peace of mind. And unleavened bread pictures putting sin out. Are we really conquered by God? Are we yielded to him and submissive to him? And people can know an awful lot of truth and not really be converted. I plan to talk about that on the first Holy Day. It's also a time of reconciliation. We ought to be sure we're at peace with all our brethren. John wrote, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother and abides in the light has no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So we want to be reconciled to people and be at peace with everybody. When Jesus Christ has that first Passover, you know, when he comes back and he has that first Passover, he's not going to say, you know, we can't have that person sit next to this one. They don't get along. You can't see that happening. Everybody will be right together. They'll be one in spirit and in truth. They'll be completely unified. And we can rejoice at the unity at our Passover service too, where people work together so beautifully, or at our social, where people work together so beautifully. It's really inspiring to me, and I think to everybody else. When the Apostle wrote to the Corinthians, He was straightening them out. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll read it to you from the New Revised Standard Version. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. Your boasting is not a good thing. Do you not know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? When you've got leaven in there, it spreads. Clean out the old yeast, that you may be a new batch, as you really are unleavened. For our Paschal Lamb, Christ, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and evil, not getting along, malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth. That's the leaven, the unleavened that we want. So let's get ready for the Passover. It's coming in just 2 weeks.